Proverbs chapter 1. I'm going to give you our text, verses 1 through 7, and the outline at the same time. It's a special privilege to teach this class, always. But it's particularly a blessing to me today because, as we all know, it's Super Sunday. And that's probably the highest calling that a man could ever receive, to be able to preach or teach the Word on Super Sunday. Proverbs chapter 1. There are 3 points to this outline. Verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for obtaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding, for words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent mind, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discernment give guidance. For understanding proverbs, parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The outline of the text really falls into 3 parts. Verse 1, which is a superscription, is point number 1. And then the second point, section 2, begins in verse 2 all the way through verse 6. And the third point is the theme, or the high point of the book, verse 7, the fear of the Lord. Well, it was a wet and whopping Super Bowl locker room after his third victory. And yet this genius coach sat alone and wept in a corner. He had declared his retirement before the game. He felt exhausted. He took a 10-6 team, weak to winning it all. Bill Walsh, the head coach of the San Francisco 49ers, confident, elegant, professorial. As only he could teach on a grease board the offense that he invented, now famously known as the West Coast. Super Bowl over. The world and all of its numerous opportunities awaited him. The world awaited him. Every product awaited him, his endorsement. And they all came calling, including the networks. I can remember his color commentary, not at all like the famous John Madden, who was like a chubby old uncle, describing the entirety of the game and everything about it going on in his pleasant personality. A hot dog wrapper blowing across the field, a teleprompter, and using the circle and the line, and here's the bucket, and here's how to dump it on the coach. All in fun, making it an afternoon of pleasure. But not Bill Walsh. He commented on every play. Who was doing what and why? Who was doing it correctly and who was failing? He gave you so much between every play, like trying to get a drink out of a fire hydrant. All the insignificant nuances of the game that only an encyclopedic mind could possibly know. But he wasn't much for television. After 3 seasons, he retired. He told a coaching friend, "I'm not going to sit here for 3.5 hours and let some 30-year-old who knows nothing about the game fill my ears with nothingness." He hated his retirement. He immediately saw his mistake, leaving his beloved 49ers, who went right after his exit to another Super Bowl championship, using his offense, his players, the team he put together. He hated the ring that they gave him in his honor. Frustrated, he went back to the sidelines, but only for a couple of years, to Stanford. But those players left him frustrated. lack of discipline and dedication to really know the game, he said. So he took and channeled all that great mind into a book, writing every page himself on a legal pad, yellow, all in pencil, perfect penmanship, capital letters, neatly stacked on the floor around him. A playbook? A coaching manual? A leadership guide? No. No. This was a complete dictionary from A to Z on the game and everything about the game. It wasn't just what a linebacker does when a pulling guard comes out on him. No, he was the head coach. He was the general manager. You have it all here. The hiring of secretaries, the pregame meals, the playbook, the scouting reports, how you put them together, how you build a franchise, how you advertise, everything. It was the Walsh way. And in order to do it, you must know the components. This, he said, is not a sports book, but rather defiantly, he said, this is a thesis. You figure out what I missed. So much skill, so much wisdom. Bill Walsh's philosophy. Execute. Never pay attention to the scoreboard. The score will take care of itself. Only keep up with the clock and where you are on the field. Only keep up with the clock and where you are on the field. Too bad Bill Walsh didn't adopt that to his own soul. William Ernest Bill Walsh died July 30th, 2007 with leukemia. And tragically, without a Christian testimony. When asked about life after death, he actually was flummoxed. Somebody asked him a question he didn't know the answer to. So he dismissed the subject of death as if you had insulted him. How does something like that happen? People so smart, so capable, so intelligent, like they have a set of gears that we don't even possess. And yet, so skilled, but not skilled toward God. That had always been a perplexing question to me for years. One day I was talking to Dan Duncan about it, and he merely shrugged his shoulders and said, God makes men smart to do smart things. End of story. Wow. Suddenly my life became a lot clearer. I probably would not have been tripping over that issue had I known the book of Proverbs better. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. That proverb, see, is all on the horizontal. It's wisdom literature. It's life under the sun. It doesn't go beyond the heavens. And what the writer is saying is, be skilled. Work hard. Be proficient in your profession. What you're good at, work hard to be better. And then, people will find you. And you'll be found. That's the point of the proverb. Here, Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom, verses 1 through 7. Skill, as if God would give it to us. The knowledge of God that would make us wise. The skillful life, as opposed to just skill. Verse 1, and following our outline, a book of Solomon's with his crest or his seal on it. The Proverbs of Solomon. It's actually just a superscription that introduces the book as a whole. Not written by him completely, but certainly would have been endorsed by him. The wisest of the kings would have approved of it. Superscriptions are in the Psalms. They are really verse 1 in the original or inspired language. Last year we began the study of Psalm 49 together. The superscription for the director of music of the sons of Korah, a psalm. That's the superscription. Ecclesiastes begins with a superscription. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. The same of the Song of Solomon, simply the superscription. Solomon's Song of Songs. In the superscription, we are given the genre, the type of literature this is. It is Proverbs, a comparison. And in the English tradition, that label the book by one word, like Psalms, like Lamentations, like Ecclesiastes. One word defines the book. And Solomon was the perfect person to put the crest on it. Because you see, in Kings chapter 3, Solomon is credited with pursuing and receiving a gift of wisdom from God. 1 Kings chapter 4, we have his wisdom, bringing him fame in an international context. He's the son of David, says the first verse, the chosen heir of the promises of the Davidic line. Royalty, but spiritual promises that go on for centuries. Now, following our outline, section 2 provides us with the purpose statement of the book. Here they are. See verse 2, verse 3, verse 6. That word, for, that's the purpose. It's the book's intention. You will observe this is directed to all men everywhere. But when we come to verse 5, it's a bit different. Verse 5 is for the believer only. Do you see that? Now, the first purpose, verse 2, the word attaining in the NIV, is the verb to know, to acknowledge. That's how we use it, and we find it there in chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, you don't need to turn there because you've already memorized that verse in knowing Proverbs. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding in all your ways. And there's your word, to attain, to acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. See, it governs the words wisdom and discipline right there. Do you see that? So how do we attain? How do we attain? By being conscious of, becoming aware of, a skill offered from God on living our lives. That is what this book is going to give us. It must start from within. To acknowledge that wisdom doesn't come from me. It's outside of me. That's the right way to live as God would give it to me. Not to what I think is right. It comes from God. And in order to obtain wisdom and discipline, one must submit himself to another authority. That's God telling us how to live. The skill for living comes from the mouth of God. The discipline here means that the disciple must conform himself, reshape himself in accordance to the Word of God, not his own natural feelings or perceptions. I can remember it over 35 years ago as if it had just happened this moment. Dr. Edwin Bloom lecturing to a group of 20 early 30-year-olds in a seminary classroom, and he stabbed us awake by saying, "You have sexual organs. Use them. Use them indiscriminately." That's what Hugh Hefner says. Never forget that moment. But the Word of God, this book, says no. That's the idea. It is truth that is not natural. It is truth that doesn't involve your own personal ideas or feelings. This is God's way to live, His path. In this second line, wisdom, discipline, cannot be obtained without understanding. One can see something, one can hear something, but not understand it. That's the call of Isaiah the prophet. Chapter 6 in verse 9. "Go," said God, "tell the people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving." We come to the chapel. We hear a message on the gospel. It's so clear, it's so resolute, like a clanging bell in our head. And yet the visitor that we brought, it just, message goes right over them. Like they heard nothing. We know our Star Spangled Banner. We know that song. And unfortunately, at times we have had our stars of film and stage sing that song at occasions. And they sing it all wrong. They're out of key. They miss the words. And we instantly recognize it. That's what wisdom produces in us. We instantly know something is wrong, but can't necessarily put our finger on it. That is the Spirit of God teaching us from His Word, wisdom. So here is Jerusalem in the resurrection of Christ. And now this word of a resurrected Jesus begins to fill the streets of Jerusalem everywhere. And what did the teachers of the law do? What did they think? How could this all be? This past Thanksgiving, I went to Los Angeles and to a contemporary museum, and they had what they call the Rain Room. Now, the Rain Room is this darkened room where you walk in, and suddenly from the ceiling, all of this water pours down upon you. Just like you're standing in the middle of a rain shower, only you stay dry because there's sensors in the floor and there's sensors in the ceiling. And so you are dry, water all around you. And I thought to myself, that must have been what it was like in Jerusalem. This gospel going out everywhere, all around them. And yet these teachers of the law, they remain completely dry. You see, look, these words here, they refer to a complete statement. Notice that they're in the plural. It's the means of understanding. They come not only from listening, but from a total perception of everything that's going on. Not just the written word, but the written word and the hearing word can be the means of transporting this wisdom. The key to understanding this sentence, this statement, is the word insight. The ability to discern or interpret a message. Now, my wife, who is much, much brighter than I am, let me say that from the beginning, not just because she's here, but we will be watching some mystery together, some whodunit, and suddenly she blurts out, "Oh, I got it. Oh, of course. Stop the machine. What? What? I didn't get anything." But that's the word. That's the word insight. It's the medium that takes every strand of information. See, the script and the plot and the actors and the location and everything, and channels them down into a box called insight. That's what it is. It's not seeing something in a three-dimensional form. No, it's gathering all the pieces together right here at one time. That's what this word gives you. Now, here's the way to put it into practice. You know, when you look at those screens on your television and they show you the radars where the storms are coming in, that background is just a big blank green screen. And then they come and they overlay the radar on top of that. Why, if they put the radar without the green screen, you couldn't see anything. You have no depth perception. The Word of God is like the green screen. And you and I are like the radar map. Our lives are lifted off. And suddenly we begin to see and have perspective because of the background that the Word of God gives us. So, as I begin to read and study a story, I begin to see myself. I begin to see the things that God is taking me through. He took Abraham through. He took Jeremiah through. He took all of these writers and their experiences, and I'm having similar experiences. And they give me perspective and depth, and they help me to see and to know what I need to do next. The attitude that I need to have. Now, I have to tell you, I've been waiting for 3 weeks to say this to you. 3 weeks to say this publicly. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:9. That's what the Apostle Paul did. 2 Corinthians 1:9. Paul did it this way. He said, "But these things happened to us for a very clear purpose, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." You see what he's saying? That everything that happened to me, I interpreted it from what God was teaching me through that experience. These things happen to us. That's wisdom. That's insight. That's understanding. That's what we all need. Verse 3, it gives us a second purpose, the acquiring here. Here is the acceptance of the book's discipline, to accept something with approval is the idea. See, the book teaches us that conformity is wisdom. It's what Daniel did in chapter 1 regarding his Babylonian captivity. It's what Esther did throughout the book. Both personalities, surrounded by pagan royalty, they stayed within the lines and in no way violated their conscience toward God. They learned to survive by wisdom and trust. It's conformity. That's what this book is teaching us. To really change us. A young man goes from the college scene into the military, and he survives by conforming. He changes his dress. He changes his haircut. He changes the way he makes his bed. He changes the way he speaks to people. That's the idea. It's the rules that are set out. That is what wisdom is doing in you and me. It's maturing before God, acquiring what He is offering us. The second line of verse 3 qualifies the acquiring acceptance. It is about right, just, and fair. The word right here is the well-known word for righteousness in the Old Testament. And the word just is the famous Old Testament word for justice. No real interpretive insight there, but it's this word fair that throws us a little bit of a curve. Because fair is really not a good translation in English. It refers to socially acceptable behavior. It's the way we expect our children to behave in public, in social settings, wherever we may be. It's a standard of conduct. It's a behavior that is naturally attractive. That is this word, fair. It is what the apostles did in Thessalonians. We didn't eat our own bread, anyone else's bread, without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. You see, it was an attractive ministry. It was a ministry of credibility to people. It was people being fed the Word of God without asking for a handout. And that is a very attractive ministry. Verse 4, the third purpose, prudence. Well, it's for a person like me that's desperate. Simple-minded. That's who I am. I'm a simple-minded guy. And this is a book for the inexperienced, the people we would call rather naive. The last person on earth that you would ever figure out somebody had lied to you or taken advantage of you. Now, if you're like this, don't feel too bad. David never knew that Absalom every day was working to overthrow him. nor that his best friend Ahithophel had actually lifted up his heel against him, the king. Prudence. It's like maybe God putting eyes in the back of your head. Prudence. The word outside of Proverbs has a negative nuance in a certain context. For example, in Genesis 3:1, this same word is used of the crafty serpent. NIV uses the word crafty, shrewd. Now the serpent was more crafty than the wild animals that the Lord God has made. That's the word prudence right here. The context determines how the word is to be used. But in Proverbs, this word is very positive and powerful. It describes one's ability with experience before the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 12, I, wisdom, live with prudence. To use one's experience. Now, in the Wild West of the Old Testament, we know what that is. That's the book of Judges. In the Wild West of the Old Testament, there was an exhausted Sisera who was the enemy of Israel. And there was Jael, the wife of Heber, who put him all at ease. Come into my tent. Let me give you goat's milk. Covers him up. And then pounds a nail through his head. That is prudence. It is experience under the fear of God. And with that stroke, she ended Israel's enemy. It's Ruth in Judges 3. Ruth following Naomi's counsel at the threshing floor. Ruth wasn't an Israelite. She didn't know the customs or the ways. She followed the experience of the one who knew what to do regarding the kinsman redeemer. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. See, when you don't have it, prudence, you just paint by the numbers. You follow the word of God down to the T and trust Him for the results. That's prudence. The latter part of verse 4, knowledge and discretion. Well, let's think of it this way. The verb to know is everywhere in the Old Testament, so more about that in a moment. But this word discretion is much more specific. To think, to plan, to purpose, to devise. Depending on the context, negatively in the Old Testament, it meant to plot or plan evil. But positively, like here, the word means resourcefulness. Proverbs 2:11, discretion will protect you. Now, this is Nehemiah, where in chapter 4, he posted guards on the walls night and day. Under the threat of the Arabs and the Ammonites, discretion is resourcefulness. It's a person who says, okay, all right, here's what we're going to do. It's the person in a dark room that grabs a torch and says, follow me. I'm going to get us out of here. That's the discretion of God. Now, the intention here is to give discretion. If I have witnessed anything over the decades at Believer's Chapel, it's this. The elders of this church practice discretion. They don't build coalitions. They don't look out and try to gather around a group that'll support them here or there. No, they just act because they see they have a grand responsibility to protect people spiritually. That's their work, and they practice it. And we need to praise them for it and pray for them. Knowledge and discretion to the young, the naive, the adolescent, the unmarried. In this context, it might just simply be the immature. Thus to know, and now here's the word knowledge. Well, it's used in Genesis chapter 4 in verse 1. For the man and the woman in the garden, intimate knowledge, It's a relationship between the subject and the object. So here, knowledge throughout the book is not abstract. It's not 1 + 1 = 2. No, it's more like, well, it's Super Bowl Sunday, so we'll think of a football illustration. It's like the quarterback who launches the pass, and here it goes, and we think, where is he throwing the ball to? And then, suddenly, out of nowhere, that split receiver breaks out and turns his head and lifts his arms just at the right moment and catches the pass. You see, it is the knowledge of the quarterback at where that receiver was going to be. And it was the receiver's knowledge of the quarterback who knew where the ball would be. That's knowledge. It's the intimate understanding of one and another. That's the idea. It is knowledge that God gives so that you and I will know what to do. Now let me give you an illustration. David had fallen into darkness. Men on the outside couldn't see it. Maybe the inner circle could. But for the most part, the general population had no knowledge at all. And here was his trusted prophet and advisor, Nathan. And God speaks to his prophet and tells him he has to confront the powerful and the great David, his friend and king. And so Nathan puts together a story. He uses knowledge and discretion. He starts that story with a man with a little ewe lamb. And here's a man with a great herd of sheep, very wealthy, very powerful. One of those guys that drives those long chariots, you know. And the powerful man takes the one little ewe lamb from this one person. Why, Nathan, he knew exactly the reaction of David. You see, that's knowledge and discretion. He knew what he would say. And the anger of David rose. And he said, that man will pay. He'll pay him 100-fold. And then Nathan only had to do this. And the cell door fell behind David. That is knowledge and discretion. There it is. The power of a prophet. A man who knows the Word of God. And by the gift of God and wisdom knows people, understands people, and moves and motivates and guides and directs people. Wisdom. That's what this book will produce in you and me as we study it together. Now, next time, we're going to begin in verse 5. And that is the verse for the believer only. And we'll start right there in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together, for the study of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, the foundation of it all. Teach us, guide us, direct us, lead us. Help us, for we are so needy. So immature, but you will give us what we need, the skill for living, and we'll do it through the Scriptures and the study of the Word of God together. Bless the elders and the deacons of this church. Bless those who come and participate in the meetings. Pray for our families and our children and our grandchildren. They so need wisdom in a wicked and crooked society and world that would try to
to take away their faith. Help them and bless them. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the glory in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.